For the rest of you, you can open up to Acts chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 13 through about 32 today. And so we're continuing our study through the book of Acts. Most scholars say that around 325 AD, that most of the Roman Empire was actually Christian. And that just shows you the effect that these early Christians had on the landscape that they were living in, that a lot of the Roman Empire, which was very much pagan and under the Roman rule, was mostly Christian during that time. These guys had no power, no money. They didn't have any endowment. They didn't have any celebrity recognition. They were just ordinary guys and girls who were just doing what God had called them to do. And they just had what they would think of as a strange power within them called the Holy Spirit that was just leading and guiding everything that they were doing. So I showed you that kind of the author of Acts, which is Luke, seems to go out of his way just to point out that these aren't super Christians. These are just really ordinary men and women who spread the gospel message throughout this region. And so if you look at some of the churches in the book of Acts, we really don't know how they got started. So in other words, it's showing us that some random dude and some random ladies just got together and started a church, and it wasn't because of Paul, it wasn't because of Peter. We don't really know how it started, we just know that it started. And actually, Paul goes into Antioch, and he's greeted there by brothers. He didn't know how they got there, but they were there just because the gospel was spreading. And actually, in Rome, he finds that there are brothers in Rome also, but yet we don't know how those brothers got there. It just shows that these weren't just the elite people, but they were just ordinary people doing the work of the Spirit. So the church grew from just ordinary people following the Holy Spirit. But the reality is what does that look like? How do we live out just doing ordinary Christian life? You know, evangelism basically just means that you're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And Acts 16 really gives us this look of what just everyday evangelism is just going to look like. And so it doesn't look like anything probably that we've pictured, but it just looks like just everyday people just living their life, living out the gospel. So in this passage, we're going to see three conversations. And in these conversations, we're going to draw out from them how we should live our lives. So start with me in verse 13. We're going to kind of dissect these three conversations. So the first one that we see is going to be with Lydia, okay? On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to a woman gathered there, a God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. So the first person that we come to is Lydia. And so she was kind of this wealthy businesswoman. A sale of purple means that she probably sold to a lot of royalty, because in those days, purple was something that royalty wore. So she probably made a lot of money selling to the high ups in the cities that were surrounding her. It also said that she was religious. She was at a prayer meeting, but at this point, we know that she's not a Christian yet. So how does she get saved? Paul engages her basically in just an evangelistic kind of Bible study. And so while he's speaking to her, you know, God opens up her heart. Look at verse 15. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come, stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So that's kind of the story of Lydia and how Lydia comes to faith in Christ. Just from she was kind of open to the message and just wanting to know more, and she went to these prayer meetings to understand more. So that was Lydia, and we're going to come back to Lydia. We're going to actually come back to each of these and talk about them in more depth and kind of what they symbolize to us today. Then read on in verse 16. Here's the second conversation. Once as we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit which she predicted the future. She made a large profit for her owners by fortune telling. So this girl was basically the opposite of Lydia, right? Scholars say that she was probably in her mid-teens. She was demon-possessed, which means she was a spiritual slave. But we also know that she is a physical slave as well. She's an economic captive. So she's taken advantage of. People are using her to exploit her for money. So she's not on her way to a prayer meeting. But first, at first, she could go, she couldn't even go to a prayer meeting if she wanted to because she was a slave. Second, she had no interest in going. Verse 17, as she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation are the servants of the God Most High." Now, here's what's interesting about this slave girl who was demon-possessed. She's kind of both attracted to the faith and yet antagonistic also, and which is typical to people in our culture today who are in captivity like her. There's something about the message that draws them in, but they have kind of anger and mistrust towards the message as well. Read in verse 18. She did this for many days, and Paul was greatly annoyed. Can I be honest with you? I love that, because the Bible, this lets me know that the Bible's not made up. It doesn't say, you know, Paul was full of great compassion and he was tearfully and tenderly and stroked her hair. No, it said he was basically peeved at the girl, and he was annoyed by the way that she was acting around him. It was like, it makes me feel better about my life. And sometimes when I feel just frustrated and upset with people, I was like, well, at least I know Paul did it as well. All right. So then look at what it says next. Turning to the spirit, he said, "I command you in Christ's name to come out of her." And it came out right away. So how does this slave girl get saved? Paul performs an act of deliverance on her. He throws out the demon, removes her circus act from her. And so basically the masters can't take advantage of her anymore because the demon's out of her and she can't predict the future anymore. So let's read on into the third conversation, the story of the jailer. And so look at verse 19. It says, when her owners realized that their hope of profits were gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, bringing them before the chief magistrates. They said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city," basically because they took all of our money away because they sent out the demon from this lady, and now we have no way to make all this income, is basically why they were mad at them. Says they are Jews and they are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice. The crowds joined in and attacked them, and the chief magistrate stripped them off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. Receiving such an order, he put them in the inner prison and secured their feet in stocks. So who is this jailer that we see at the end of this passage? So jailers in those days were often decorated Roman soldiers who, as a retirement gift, was given a prison. Now, in our days, that's not really much of a retirement gift. You don't really want to hang around prisons in your retirement. But in those days, it was a way for them to still feel they have some type of presence, prestige, a way for them to make money in their older life. But these men were typically older. They were hardened by life. They were somewhat part of the ruling class. And a lot of times they may be a little cynical. And so Paul and Silas are put into the inner prison. Now, the inner prison was kind of the nasty part of the house. It was kind of the lowest part of the prison where basically all the fecal matter kind of ran down. You kind of get the picture. It's not kind of the place you would want to live. It's kind of disgusting down there. And so it says that their feet were put in stocks. Now, don't think of like Williamsburg stocks, like you go and you can put your head in there and stuff like that and take the picture with your kids. That's not what this is. Basically, stocks in those days, when it says they were attached at the feet, they basically hung them upside down and hit the bottoms of their feet with sticks, which was extremely painful back in those days. So that's basically what they were experiencing while they were in kind of this nasty inner room. Verse 25, it says this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because we are all here." So I always ask this question, Paul, why are you still there? Like, doesn't he know that he's in this nasty place with shackled and these guys are not treating him nicely? You have the opportunity to run out, right? You have the opportunity to free yourself. I mean, you were innocent to begin with. Like, you had done nothing wrong. They had put you in jail like just for no reason whatsoever. Why are you not running out? I mean, even in Acts 12, Peter was in the same situation. An earthquake happened. He didn't stick around for the jailer to hear the gospel. He went right on out and it was fine. Well, Paul recognizes here, this is a part of God's plan to reach Philippi. Hadn't he prayed that God would use him and open doors for him to reach the people? Well, he knows that if this is part of God's plan, and if he was put in prison to suffer well before the Philippian jailer ever had this jail, then he knew the reason he was in there was to reach the jailer for Christ. And that was the price he was willing to pay so that one could come to Christ. So Paul stands there with his freedom basically right at hand. Like he could walk straight out. But yet he opened his heart to this cruel man who had probably been beating him the entire time. But he was moving so the jailer could experience Christ. Verse 29, the jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He escorted them out and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Paul was like, dude, there's nothing that you can actually do to be saved. The only thing that you have to do is actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is probably one of the shortest and simplest gospel presentations that we have in Scripture. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced all along with this entire household that he had believed in God. Now, isn't that a change of events? Like, literally, probably minutes or hours before this dude had been beating them. He had been hitting them. He had been abusing them to, we don't even understand probably the extent. And then later that day and that night, he was having dinner in his house with these men, rejoicing with them in Christ. Isn't that kind of amazing to think about? Well, these stories of these three people of how they got saved are all in Scripture for us for a reason. Now, surely lots of people in these times have been coming to know Christ, whether in Philippi or other area. So the question is, why include these three stories? And that's a question that we always need to ask when we're reading Scripture. Why is the Bible including this? Because there's other things that happen that we probably have no idea that happened. But why these stories? Let me tell you why I think these stories are included. First, I think it's to show us something about the gospel, namely that the gospel is just for everybody. There's three different, completely different types of people here. You have a rich religious woman, you have a slave girl, and you have kind of a high jailer official within the Roman government. You know, I've gotten people at times to tell me that they're kind of not the Christian type. You know, it's like, well, yeah, that's your thing. It's not really my thing. Listen, Scripture shows us there's not a type that's a Christian. It's for everybody. It's for all ethnicities, all backgrounds to believe in Jesus. And because of that, the church is a place where there should be vastly types of people within the church to find unity in Christ where they really wouldn't find unity anywhere else. So we all have characteristics about ourselves that make us feel proud in that, but we all find our unity in who we've believed in. Now, I don't know what you've done or what you've done in your past or how much you've fallen in the past. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is no difference between Jew or Greek. There's no difference between white or black, rich or poor, young or old, male or female, religious or irreligious. It does not matter. All who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. It is for everybody. And I believe that's what these stories are showing us. Second, I think it gives us a glimpse that the different people in our community and how to reach each of those people in our community. So let's look at kind of each of these people and let's kind of break down how each of them came to Christ. So let's look at Lydia first, all right? Let's look at the spiritually interested. That's kind of who Lydia represents. Somebody who's intrigued by kind of your views as a Christian. Someone who's kind of enthralled, like, yeah, I want to know more about what you believe. So she thinks of herself as a religious person. So the question is, well, how do you engage that religious person? Well, Paul engages her just in spiritual conversations. He basically has a Bible study with her. And so there's lots of people in our community that probably fit this profile. Sometimes they have Christian backgrounds, sometimes not. Sometimes they're just spiritual people from other religions, maybe. Sometimes they're active in a church, and a lot of times they're not. But for whatever reasons, they're open to having spiritual conversations about what you believe. So the best way to reach them is probably just to expose them to the Bible, right? How do you start that? Well, you can invite them to church, obviously, and obviously we're talking about the Bible here, so that's a way to introduce them to the Bible. One, you can just invite them to read the Bible with you. You can just say, hey, why don't we read this and why don't we meet a month or so, once a month or twice a month or whatever, and just talk about what we're reading. Invite them to a small group, a small Bible study group. Invite them to read maybe a Christian book with you, like The Purpose-Driven Life or something that's gospel-centered or something like that. And as you do this, what you're looking for is God to open their heart like he did with Lydia. Because I love the phrase that the Lord opened her heart, because the reality is that takes the pressure off of you and me, right? God's the one that's changing the heart and not us. I don't have to do the convincing. God's doing the convincing. I'm just throwing the words out there and God's doing the rest. A lot of people think that the only ones who can be these great evangelists are these extroverts. You got to kind of be like what used to be like those door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesmen. You got to have that type of personality. Now, most of us or some of us here don't even know what that seems like. But I actually do remember a vacuum cleaner salesman coming to my house in Alabama. So I'm still old enough to remember that. But a friend of mine says that someone effective in evangelism only has to know two things, really. One, that salvation belongs to God and faith comes by hearing. Believing that salvation belongs to God really takes the pressure off of you. But believing that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God means that you do have a responsibility in it. So it means it takes the pressure off you because God's doing all the work, but you do have a responsibility because faith comes by hearing, and the only way that they hear it is through people speaking it. So that means we do have a responsibility, and everybody can do this. So that's how you reach the spiritually interested. But here's the problem. For most people in most churches, sometimes evangelism stops there, right? That like the spiritually interested are kind of the low-hanging fruit, right? They're kind of there. They're talking with you. They're easy to talk to. They want to have these spiritual conversations. They're not really getting offended by you, by what you believe, because they want to know what you believe. But there's two other types of people that are not like that. And they won't be reached probably by inviting them to church. So how do we engage the other two, right? Well, let's look at the second one, which is the physically and the spiritually captive. So how was this girl reached? So we do what Paul did, and this girl was actually involved in their life because it said that she had done this for a day. So in other words, Paul and Silas didn't run off and try to hide from this girl. They didn't avoid her. She had been around them for days, and yes, she annoyed them greatly for those days, but they didn't exclude her. They actually allowed her to follow them and do life with them. And so this person probably won't come to church if they're invited. This person could be someone from another religion. They could be Mormon. They could be Muslim. They could be Buddhist, Hindu. They could be an atheist. But they're probably not going to come to a Sunday morning service. That's probably the reality. And with these types of people, it doesn't matter if we have better music, better ministries, or if I tell funny stories. A lot of that stuff just doesn't matter. We will get there by being in the community and being amongst where they are, like being with the homeless, being at the pregnancy sitters. We will not reach these people by staying here and just doing our routine. Listen, if they will not come to us, then we will have to go to them. When I was in college, for whatever reason, that university in North Alabama, which we only have about 5,000 or 6,000 students when I was there, they're growing a little bit now, but there was a large amount of Turkish students on our campus. I don't know for whatever reason. They just ended up at the University of North Alabama in Florence, Alabama. And so they all lived in these houses that were in a row kind of in downtown Florence. And all of them were pretty wealthy to get to school, to UNA, and have to go across. Most family of their families were very wealthy. They drove BMWs and all this stuff. But there was probably about 500 of them. And so they all lived in these enormous houses. But we were trying to reach them. And so we would do events at the church like, hey, come, like, we'll cook Turkish food for you. We'll do all this stuff. And we'll have some fun and games. Man, they never showed up to those events. They were not going to don our church doors for no matter how hard we tried. Well, one of the things we knew about them was they love soccer, right? And so what we did is like, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the intramural field and we're going to reserve it at the university. And we're going to do like this little soccer tournament for the Turks and for all the international students type of thing. So obviously the Turkish students were what was heavy. They were the heavy populated international students. You know, we had some South American kids and stuff like that. But the Turkish students were what we had. So we had a soccer tournament. Well, they had like five teams in our soccer tournament. And we played soccer against them, got destroyed. But we were able to start building relationships through those soccer tournaments at the university. Because what we found out is they're not coming here. So we have to go to a place where they'll come. And that was the place where they would come. And so we had to think outside of the box because they were the spiritual captive. They didn't know that what their belief system was captivating them and was not truth. We had to get them to a place where we could begin to speak truth to them. You know, these things could be church sponsored, but it also could just be you saying, hey, I'm going to volunteer at certain places to where I will engage with people that I'm trying to reach. It could be a soup kitchen. It could be anything. But you're going to need to think outside the box where you're passed across people that you wouldn't typically engage with. So that is the spiritually and the physically captive. You have to go where they are. So the third one is the Philippian jailer. This is what I would call the skeptic, all right? This guy got saved because of two things. One, he observed Paul and Silas's joy in the midst of pain. And two, he was the recipient of extraordinary grace. Paul recognized that God had appointed his suffering to reach this jailer, which is why he didn't run from he ran from the opportunity. He actually stayed put. And so instead of choosing to do those things, he stayed. He kept giving God the praise, and he showed this jailer a lot of grace. So what if in the midst of your pain, the first thought was not, God, what am I doing wrong, but God, how can I show your grace to others through it? Why not turn to John 16:33 and read, in the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And realize that in the midst of your pain, that Jesus is overcoming the world and he's using it to maybe help someone around you come to faith in Christ. Because he's using that, then you can say, hey, be of good cheer, even in the midst of your pain, because you see through your pain to what God is doing. So there's two things that you need to do, which one of them I just said. You need to see your pain coming, and you need to see through your pain. One, see it coming. Don't be surprised by it. Listen, God told Paul, I am appointing you to make my name famous among the Gentiles, and part of that involves suffering. Listen, that's just part of our life. Pain is going to be a part of our life, so see it coming. Don't be surprised by it. You know, Psalm 112:7 says, the righteous have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting the Lord. Does that describe you? I'm going to be honest with you. That describes our Ukrainian brothers and sisters right now. And their faith should strengthen our faith, knowing that we can actually stare at those same circumstances. It's because they're seeing through their circumstances to what eternity has for them. Because they know that this is not their home, but they're fighting for freedom to be able to believe what they want to believe. See, you have to see through it. Make it a point to never stop ceasing praying for God, praising God. You're going to have to make the choice because you will not always feel like it. Pain and unfortunate circumstances are your chance to put God's glory on display in your life. And that's just the reality. There's no other time in our lives to where God's glory can be on display more than when you are going through tough circumstances in your life and show that your faith is stronger than your circumstances. And so that's the question that you're going to have, because pain and tragedy are our best chances to be witnesses. Listen, these are the three types of people that are in our community. So you're going to have the spiritually awakened ones. You're going to have the ones that want to hear more about it. But then you're going to have the ones that won't don the day of this church, and you're going to have the ones that are a little skeptical. Each one need to see extravagant grace to them in your life. They do. They're going to need to see Christ in you, and you extend the same grace that Christ extended you to them. And that's what's going to change people's lives. That's, grace is the ever-changing thing that God has given us to extend to others, because it's so against cultural norm. People aren't expected to be given grace when they're not deserving of it. They expect discipline. They expect people to be rude to them. But when someone extends them grace, it shows them something different in our world, and that something different comes from God. And it shows them the gospel. So the question is, who are you reaching? Are we reaching the Lydias? Are we reaching the ones who are the ones who are engaging us already? Or are we actually going after the ones that may be hard to engage with? The skeptics? Are we going after the physically and the spiritually captive? So the question is, are you being obedient just to every day, just go in your life and do evangelism the way God has called you to do? It doesn't have to be fancy. It's not meant to be fancy. It's just meant to be obedient. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that it challenges us. And Father, we just pray that in our lives, Father, it can be easy, Father, just to go in our daily lives and not just think through how we can engage the people in our community, Father. And Lord, our community is made up of so many different people, and their hearts are in just so many different places. And Father, each one, Father, we know will take just a unique circumstance, Father. But Lord, we're thankful that you're the one that's doing the changing, Father. And that, Lord, we're just obedient to spread the message. So, Father, we just pray that you give us the boldness and the courage to share that message, Father. And that you open up the hearts of the people that we're coming in contact with. And so, Father, we pray that you go before us with these people and you begin to open up their hearts so that when we meet them, that, Father, you've already done a lot of the work. And, Father, all we're doing is sharing the message. And so, Father, give us the boldness and, Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to guide us to whichever person you have us to speak to and talk to. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.